Thank you, choir. Well, we are continuing our series looking at the gospel. Last week, we heard that gospel literally means good news. We thought about how Jesus is good news in our lives today. This week, we are looking at the big picture of God's story. I mean, Jesus is the climax of that story, but that story stretches on far into the past and probably far into the future as well. And so if I asked you to summarize the entire Bible, and it has to fit within a single tweet, or I'll be generous and give you two text messages, how would you summarize the Bible? Here's my brief summary. God created everything. We messed it up. God chose Israel as his followers, but they messed it up. Jesus, the Son of God, came to save us from ourselves. The church tries to live like Jesus, but we mess it up. Jesus will come again to renew everything. That still leaves me 22 characters on the tweet. So if you just want the bullet points, like the big picture, like the name of the acts of the play, I always think about it as the creation, the fall, Israel, Jesus, the church, where we are today, and then the final redemption. What is your summary? How would you summarize the big picture of God's story? Our text today takes place after Jesus' death and resurrection, after Jesus stuck around for a while, after Jesus commissioned his followers and then disappeared into heaven, after the Holy Spirit empowered the early church, after more than 3,000 people joined the church, after the church was large enough to become a threat. And so a response comes to that threat. Some of the religious leaders capture Stephen, and they get people to make this accusation against him. It's an interesting accusation. They say, this fellow, Stephen, never stops speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. That's the accusation for Stephen. And that accusation is actually based somewhat in reality, although it's a bit of a misunderstanding. One time, Jesus was walking through Jerusalem with his disciples, and his disciples were commenting about the majesty of the temple and how it was a worthy place for God to be present. And Jesus told them that everything they see, one day, not one stone will be left upon another. People did not like it when Jesus said that, although it actually did happen a few decades later. But they really didn't like it when they asked Jesus. He was saying these things, kind of reinterpreting what they understood about the law of Moses. And they said, well, what sign do you have, Jesus, to show that you have the authority to do these things? And he said that his sign was that he would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They did not like that because they thought he was talking about the actual temple and that he personally was going to knock it all down and rebuild it in 3 days. Like Bob the Builder ain't got nothing on Jesus, right? He built that in 3 days. But we know that Jesus was talking about himself, that he would die and raise again 3 days later. And so the first part of the accusation against Stephen is actually correct. He was saying things about Jesus destroying the temple and rebuilding it. Stephen really told people about that, but what he meant by it was very different than what he was accused of. But what's interesting to me, though, is that this accusation, they're accusing him, as you heard John mention, they're accusing him of blasphemy, of insulting and misrepresenting God. And for evidence, they cite that Stephen apparently didn't like the temple and he didn't like the customs of Moses. They didn't actually accuse him of, like, misrepresenting Moses. They just accused him of wanting to change the customs. In other words, they're assuming that because Stephen wanted to, you know, like redecorate the temple and change some of the customs, he must be offending God and deserving of death. That is serious commitment to your worship space and your customs. Now, we already heard a lot of Stephen's response in the first reading. He starts off marching through the major events in the history of Israel. And we're going to do a little survey here, so get ready. Your exercise today is putting your hand up once or twice, so get ready. Here's a survey. Raise your hand if you've read the Old Testament or parts of the Old Testament. Raise your hand if you would characterize the people of Israel as really good followers of God. Okay, let's try this again. Anyone here who's read part of the Old Testament, they would characterize them as pretty lousy followers of God. Do we have any All right, you've read your Old Testament. Good job. Good job. Almost as good as the balcony at the 8:30 service. They were really on point. So we know, and here's my evidence here. If you tally up all of the kings that are listed in the Old Testament, we have 33 kings about whom God says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we have 5 kings that did what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. That is a 13% approval rating, and yes, that is even lower than Congress. And so in the next section of Stephen's speech, after he walks through all of these things, he points out what we already know, that the people of Israel did not do a great job following God throughout their history. Prophets were ignored. Prophets were killed. Kings were self-serving. The people went astray. This was not news. They knew that. But this generation of leaders, they thought they had it figured out. They thought they were better than their ancestors. If only the prophets had been born in our time. So listen to how they respond when Stephen tells them, you didn't just miss out on a prophet, you missed out on the Messiah. He tells them, you were just as unfaithful as the ones who came before. Spoiler alert, they don't react very well. Acts chapter 7, continuing. Our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as God directed when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors. It was there until the time of David, who found favor with God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. That's the temple that they're so concerned about. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? For did I not make all of these things? And here's where he makes them mad. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, that's Jesus, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it. When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, they rushed together at him. They dragged him out of the city, began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. According to his family members who were with him at the time of his death, those were the last words of Apple co-founder Steve Jobs as he died from pancreatic cancer. I find people's last words to be an interesting study in human psychology. If you want to spend a few hours wasting away your life, go Google last words of famous people, and you can lose just as much time as I did this last week. So it's an interesting case study. But some of them, you know, are very insightful. Some of them are funny. Some of them clearly did not know that those were going to be their last words. I mean, I can imagine, like, if, you know, like, I'm a kid and my mom's, you know, going out to shop and I say, hey, mom, can you, the cat threw up again, can you pick up some spray? What if those were the last words I spoke to my mom? You ever thought about that? And, you know, something happens. If you knew that what your last words were going to be, what would you want your last words to be? A few that stood out to me in my very important rabbit hole search. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes series, turned to his wife and told her, you are wonderful, and then dropped dead of a heart attack. Groucho Marx, famous comedian, reportedly told his wife before he died, die, my dear? Well, that's the last thing I'll do. Think about it. Think about it. In our text today, Stephen's last words are, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And those were his last words while he was dying a painful death. You know, the text says that a young man named Saul was there watching over the coats. And we know that eventually Saul becomes Paul, who was the great church planner and author of many of the letters in the New Testament. But before Jesus got him, he was Saul, and he was a persecutor of the church. His mission in life was to change the Christians' minds or to kill them. And so I wonder, as Saul watched the death of Stephen, as he heard what Stephen said as his last words, as he saw the contrast between the vengeance of the crowd in this holy serenity of Stephen, I wonder what he thought. We know, you know, he had to think about that later on when Jesus appeared before Saul and turned him into Paul. You know he had to think about that moment when he saw and heard the end of Stephen's life. The way Stephen died and what he said when he died spoke volumes about the purpose and the direction of Stephen's life. Now contrast Stephen with Ahab's last words from Moby Dick. To the last I grapple with thee. From hell's heart I stab at thee. For hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee. That's uplifting, isn't it? Ahab saw himself as part of a story of vengeance against the whale, and that's his last words, as his ship is sinking in defeat, his last words reflect the story of vengeance that he saw himself as a part of. Stephen, though, saw himself as part of a story of inexplicable, unexpected, radical forgiveness and love. And so his last words, even as he died a painful death, his death reflects that story of forgiveness and love. And that is why I believe it is important for us to know God's story, and not just to be able to say, oh, well, yeah, God's story is in the Bible. A little bit more than that, a few more bullet points than that. Because if we don't know what story we're a part of, we don't know how to live as part of that. Imagine that I'm recruiting all of you to be a part of a play, and I tell you, it's going to be one of the plays of Shakespeare. And you say, which one? Well, I've told each person to pick their favorite one, and we'll just, you know, make it work. Is that going to be a good play? Are you going to pay money for that play? It might be a great train wreck, but I don't know better than that. When you know the story you're a part of, you know how to live your part of the story. So what story are you living? And is it God's story? Here's where I might be moving from preaching to meddling. Are you living the same story on Tuesday that you live for 1 hour on Sunday? Stephen was killed for speaking an uncomfortable truth, which is why I do not allow rocks or pointy sticks in worship, by the way. But the crowd, and when he spoke this uncomfortable truth, the crowd, you know, covered their ears and shouted at him because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. May we do better than that. Are you living the same story on Tuesday that you live for 1 hour on Sunday? It's a question I have to ask myself, too. Am I living the story of Jesus when I'm annoyed at something my boys have done? Am I living the story of Jesus stuck in traffic on I-25? Am I living the story of Jesus when I see or I read troubling news? Am I living the story of Jesus when I respond to someone's critical comment? Am I living the story of Jesus when something offends me? Am I living the same story on Tuesday that I live for 1 hour on Sunday? Are you? We're about halfway through our Hot Button Theology class, and our goal there is to have the courage to discuss issues that cause divisions. Our goal is to have the faith to base those conversations on our differing interpretations of the Bible. Our goal is to have the character to disagree without becoming disagreeable. Those are lofty goals. So far, we've been doing it okay. But in that class, it's the classroom. It's the practice. How are we doing when it's not just practice, when it's live? How are we doing on our practical exam? What does Tuesday look like? Do we have the same courage in our daily life to potentially have uncomfortable conversations? Do we have the same faith to base those conversations on our differing interpretations of the Bible? Do we have the same character to disagree without becoming disagreeable? If you have a beef with something that someone told you, whether it was in this church or work or family or in your neighborhood, what story do you live? Do you contact them directly yet respectfully? Because that's what Jesus said to do. Go read Matthew chapter 18. That's the Sunday story. Or do you get mad and tell your one or your two or your 10 or your 20 friends, none of whom happen to be the person that you're mad at? That's not the Sunday story. That's not Jesus' story. That's not courage. That's not faith. That's not disagreeing without becoming disagreeable. That's gossip. And gossip is not the gospel. There are times when I have lived the Sunday story and times when I have not. How about you? How about a different scenario? We're a church with a wide range of political and theological points of view. That's something that makes us unique, and also it is very, very difficult. So when you hear someone say something you disagree with, what do you do? Whether it's someone in this church or, again, work or family or whatever, if someone offends you with their take on the world, what do you do? What story do you live? The Sunday story, Jesus' story, is to speak the truth in love. Because if you hang on to someone, if you're bitter against someone for their viewpoint and you hang on to that, it actually poisons the water of your well, not theirs. And you need to give that voice, not just to your own little tribe. If you don't tell the person you disagree with, maybe all you've got is "I disagree with you," but that's something. If you don't speak it somehow, it stays in your heart. And gossiping about it with your like-minded tribe does not make it go away. It actually makes it worse and amplifies it. And so here is my challenge for all of us. Jesus told us to bless our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus told us to handle conflict one-on-one, directly. Jesus told us to always, always, always forgive. Jesus told us to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's Jesus' story. That's the Sunday story. Let's live that story, but not just for 1 hour on Sunday. Let's live that story on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday and on Friday and on Saturday and maybe even all day on Sunday. Let's live like Jesus' story when we're offended. Let's live Jesus' story when we are angry. Let's live Jesus' story when we have a bone to pick with someone. Let's live Jesus' story when we just want to throw up our hands and give up on someone else. Let's live Jesus' story. I don't always live Jesus' story in those circumstances. Do you? Sisters and brothers, Stephen had the courage to state his case directly. Stephen had the faith to base his point of view on his interpretation of Scripture. Stephen had the character to disagree without becoming disagreeable. And he even had the ability to pray for people, for God's forgiveness, even on the people who were killing him. And he was able to do all of those things because he knew Jesus' story, and he knew how to live his part of the story. Can we do the same? And not just for 1 hour on Sunday. Can we do that on Tuesday too? Let's live Jesus' story. Amen.